To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning to look to your word which is sufficient and authoritative, which is what we trust because it comes from you. It represents the truthfulness of who you are, all that is right and all that is good and all that is holy and all that is intended for us so that we might live in such a way that truly honors you and glorifies you. Help us not to be proud in thinking that we would never be susceptible to the very things that brought many churches down because they failed to heed your word, because they failed to take your word seriously. God, help us to not be so blind to our own faults and to think that we are somehow not susceptible to falling to the kind of temptations that many churches have fallen to. And God, I pray that you would help open our eyes. May you soften our hearts and may you bring the conviction that is needed for us to correct wrong thinking. And that would set our heart affections in the right way and ultimately to really look to Christ as he is the head of the church. He is the one who has every right to exercise authority and to judge. Pray that we would listen carefully to what your word has to say to us this morning so that we would be such a church that would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. And our church is only a couple years old. And so you might think that somehow as a young church, we would not necessarily be held to the kind of standards that maybe some other churches might. You might think it's the equivalent of having a toddler, and you wouldn't expect so much of a toddler. But one thing that I think we do have to really keep in mind is God has given us his word. And he doesn't mean for us to just treat it as information. He's communicating his heart to us. You know, these days we don't send a lot of letters to the actual mails, you know, postal service. It's emails or texts and so forth. And so maybe to some degree, receiving information is not as kind of special as it used to be. You know, I remember getting a letter in the mail kind of thing, and you get excited because, wow, I finally got a letter, especially when it's from someone you love. You know, I still remember the times when Angela and I were dating, and she would send a letter in the mail, and I saved all those. Why? Because they were not just letters on a page. There were words that represented her heart. Well, imagine receiving a letter from Jesus Christ addressed to Lighthouse Bible Church, L.A. I would think this is the one letter you have to really read carefully. And you better make sure you understand it accurately. Because you need to know not only what has been written, but how are we to properly respond? You know, for many of us, we've gone to church for so long, and we are but like many who have gone to church for a long time. And after a while, you hear certain things and you go, yeah, I heard that before. I mean, literally for some of you today, you're like, I heard the sermon before, like a week ago. So you're like, do I even need to listen to this again? During the time when the book of Revelation was written, there were what was known as the seven churches in Asia. And the very same struggles and challenges and difficulties that existed then exist today. In fact, there's nothing really new under the sun in regards to the church. Even from its earliest days, there are some fundamental struggles, fundamental problems. And in Revelation 2, Jesus Christ is addressing the church directly. And he highlights here what I think is the most significant and greatest priority as we would consider how we are to conduct ourselves as the church that would belong to Jesus Christ. And the question you need to have addressed today and answer is this: have you lost your first love? Have you lost your first love? You know, Jesus, when he addresses the church in Ephesus, he gives them wonderful commendations. And these are the kind of commendations that I think are similar to what we would relate to as a church committed to God's truth. If you have your Bibles, turn there to Revelation 2 and follow along. The church of Ephesus was a model church. In fact, if anything, Jesus says, I know your church. I know your church. And in verse 2, he says, I know your deeds. I really do. I know what's going on in your midst. The head of the church indeed knows his church. He knows all that the church does and doesn't do. And this is not just in terms of knowing what happens. This is coming from a position of authority, of knowledge, of judgment. So when Jesus gives commendations, we can be sure that these are good things. Jesus is commending that which is actually true about the church. And so what does he say about the church in Ephesus? He says, one, it's a church that manifests good deeds. And these good deeds are characterized by toil and perseverance. In other words, this church was not a church that just did some good deeds once in a while. This church toiled, worked hard to the point of exhaustion. They were productive in their work. They are willing to persevere even in the midst of trials and hardship. There is this spirit of patient endurance in the midst of difficulties. And for many churches, when trials come, sometimes they'll just kill a church. Because a church, if it's not really walking right with God collectively, can easily fold. Secondly, it was a church that did not tolerate evil. It says, I know that you cannot tolerate evil men. In your midst, there was no room allowed for it. They treated sin seriously, and the church should. You know, especially in a day and age now where sin is not treated seriously at all. You know, it's amazing what now has become completely acceptable in society. And if you say anything about it, you're actually shown up as the bad person for wanting to say that there's something wrong. But this church did not tolerate evil. Third, it was a church that discerned the presence of false apostles. There has and always will be false teachers. You know, some churches are not very discerning when it comes to false teaching. You see, some churches are so easily led astray because they let false teaching enter into their midst. But the Ephesian church, they quickly identified false teaching. They expelled it. They loved the truth. They had a devotion to protect it. Fourth, the Ephesian church was one that persevered and endured for the sake of Christ's name. They did not grow weary. You know, there's something to be said about a church that perseveres, that is willing to really endure for the sake of Christ, and to not grow weary in doing the work of ministry. Fifthly, it was a church that hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Jesus said he hated these things. And you know, it's a good thing to hate the things that Jesus would hate. There's a proper place for that. Evidently, there was some heretical group contrary to the truth of God. And so the Ephesians did not compromise in allowing these folks to have any place in the church. And so when you look at that list, that's a great list. And I would say that's a list that's similar to what Lighthouse over the years, even starting back from San Diego and through all the church plants, these are the things that we are committed to. But, you know, and any time you see a whole list of good things, and then you see that word but, that should scare you a little bit. Why? Because even though there is all this, and it's good, but there's something seriously wrong. In verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you." You know, those are sobering words to hear from Jesus Christ. You know, we want him to say, "I'm with you," right? And he's promised to be with you. But then he says, "I have this against you. I have something to bring to your attention that you need to take very seriously because this is not acceptable." Says, "You have left your first love." Now, this idea of leaving your first love is not just a momentary lapse. It's not just something temporary. The idea here is of an abandoning, of a divorcing. And there's no particular object of love. This is a general characterization of their lives as a church, that you have left the agape love that is meant to characterize you as a church. You know, for those of you who are members of Lighthouse, you know the passion statement that is grounded in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, to love God and people. Now, if you've gone to Lighthouse for any amount of time, you know these things, right? These are like our little mantras. What's our mission? What's our vision? What's our passion? And you know the answers to them. But the real question is this: not only do you believe in it, but does it really characterize the very heart of who you are? Or has something been lost? How do you lose your first love? I mean, how does this even happen? How do we know that this has taken place? Well, because here it's a general sort of description. You have left your first love. It's kind of comprehensive. And it's manifested maybe in different ways. One particular way that we could say your love has been lost. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Starting from verse 10. And I'll put it this way. You can know you've left your first love if you don't love your brother. 1 John 3:10 and following. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know life by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You know, when we talk about failing to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, some people think, well, that's just a relational thing. That's just like an emotional thing. Some might even go far as to say, it's not a doctrinal thing. It is a doctrinal thing. It's very much related to truth. We tend to forget that a failure to love is tied to the principle of righteousness. The example of Cain here is clear. Why did he do what he did? Why did he murder his brother? It's because he was evil. It wasn't just that he was unloving. He was evil. His deeds were evil. His heart was against his brother because his heart was defined by this evil hatred. He despised his brother. And instead of loving his brother, he murdered him. How does the scripture define love? That we know love. Well, we can say we truly know love when we know that our Savior has laid down his life for us. And because of that great love toward us, what should flow out of that? It would be the choice to lay down our lives for the sake of our brethren. The love with which we love our fellow believers is grounded in the love of Christ. You see, if Christ is precious to you, and if you understand that he loved you so much that while you were a sinner, he laid down his life. He willingly laid down his life. Who does that for someone who has sinned against you? I mean, think about this. If someone has sinned against you, I think pretty much all of us, we would say this: I am not inclined to do anything for you. Like, I wouldn't buy you dinner. I wouldn't hang out with you. Much less would I be willing to lay down my life for you? No way. There is no way. Why would I do something like that for you? I would only do that for the people I truly love. I could do that for my wife. I could do that for my daughters. But I don't know about the rest of you, especially if you hurt me. If you hurt me, I don't know if I would include you in that group, that I would be willing to die for you, to lay down my life for you. But you see, if that's the way you think, you don't understand the love of Christ. When we are controlled by the love of Christ, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. We live in light of the great love with which we have been loved. This love should control us. It should compel us. It should constrain us and motivate us. It should drive every part of our being to no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. When you live for Christ, with the love of Christ as the compelling power that saturates your heart and your soul and your mind, when you then see your brother in need, what will you do? You'll help them. Why? Because of the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ compels you. You will live in light of the superabounding grace of God. You'll choose to be kind and tender-hearted toward those who are unkind, to those who are mean-hearted. You will forgive, even if others don't forgive. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. And because that strikes you to the core of who you are. And so you can't make an excuse. You can't say, I'm not willing to forgive, if you understand all the forgiveness you have received in Christ. If you claim to be a Christian and you walk in the Spirit, you should be bearing the fruit of the Spirit and manifesting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And the bearing of that fruit particularly stands out in the midst of trying circumstances. You see, anyone can appear to be loving and joyful and peaceful when times are good. It's another thing when life is stormy, when the circumstances are rough. Then you see whether it's real fruit or whether it's fake fruit. Have any of you grown up, maybe like I remember when I grew up, my mom had set the table and there was this platter of fake fruit. You know, and you look at it, and maybe if you don't think much of it, you go and you grab it and you're ready to take a bite. And you realize, maybe it's too late because you bit into it and you crunched your teeth and you're like, oh my goodness, this is fake fruit. But they made it look so real. I mean, these days they can make things look so real. But it's still fake. It's not real. It's not true. And I think there are a lot of people who would claim to be Christians who have like this fake fruit hanging off their branches. But when it comes time for testing, particularly conflicts, and maybe when you are treated badly, is this fruit real? You know, sometimes these storms, they threaten to sway your heart and discourage your soul, confuses your mind. But this is why knowing the love of Christ, it truly anchors you. And it propels you to keep loving even your enemies. Now, somewhere along the way, even as we say that we are committed to a high view of God, a high view of His Word, even if we would affirm the authority and sufficiency of God's truth, how do you lose your first love? I mean, think about the Ephesian church. They could boast of having the best of the best pastoring them, preaching. The Apostle Paul. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your preacher? I'd be a little intimidated preaching. Like if he was sitting there, they're like, dude, he wrote half the New Testament. How do you preach in front of someone like that? Then they had his protege, Timothy. That would be kind of intimidating too. I mean, how do you match up with these guys? And then the Apostle John, he was also a pastor of the church. I mean, that's like having John MacArthur, John Piper, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, you know, all the great Johns of church history. I'm sure there are others. But how could you lose your first love hearing the greatest preaching? It can happen. You know, when I was down in San Diego last week, and there's so many people there now. You know, when we were first there, it just started with three families. And, you know, I remember having our first service, we had like 30 people, and that was pretty exciting that we even had that many people. And now there's like 400 people sitting in that sanctuary, and I don't even know most of them anymore. You know, I'm just like some historical relic that gets thrown out once in a while. You know, Pastor Patrick, he was like, oh, this is the guy, you know, from the, you know, the ancient times who's come back to... No, he didn't say that, but there are folks who are still faithfully there from the beginning. And there's so much to rejoice in that. And there's a commitment to sound teaching, which has faithfully been kept. In fact, I would say, if anything, what distinguishes the Lighthouse churches is that we are committed to preaching God's truth. But we could all end up like the Ephesian church, the hardworking church, the committed to truth church, the persevering church. you can lose your first love. And that's something I'm concerned even for us too. What if Jesus comes and does an evaluation of our church and then sends us a letter? And I think what we have to be careful of is, this is not so much about looking at someone else here and saying, hey man, you better not bring us down, okay? No, it's you. You before Christ. What do you contribute to the life of this church that either helps give it the characterization that we truly love with our first love, as God calls us to? That there would be this passionate love, love for God, love for people, that His truth is always taken seriously, but it is a truth that is appropriated in loving people. When we talk about the Peacemaker Pledge, you know, many times I've shared that it is simply an extension of a commitment to the Passion Statement, to love God and people. Because if you love God, and if you love people, when relationships get broken, you first desire the glory of God, right? You love God more than anything. You love God more than your own, you know, your own pride in being hurt. You love God more than having to, you know, face the humbling of having to ask for forgiveness. But some people don't. And when you don't, what you're saying essentially is you don't love God. You don't seek God's glory, then you don't love God. Do you see how you lose your first love then? We're called to do everything to the glory of God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. In everything, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. But somewhere along the way, we lose that. And somewhere along the way, you know, and this is very unfortunate, when you see churches that get older and older and older, you know, God willing, maybe, hopefully, a lot of us will still be around here. But then when you got older folks in the church, you either have one of two groups, essentially. You have older saints who really are saintly. I mean, they're godly. Why? Because it's almost like they're marinating in godliness. You know, they're like getting wrinkled, and they're kind of old, and they're moving slow. But, you know, when you see them, you go, wow, I can't believe you're still alive. But you love God. And you don't care for like these piddly things that, you know, so many people get hung up with, but you really show this dedication and devotion to God, and you love people. You know, that's one of the great things when I went to the Shepherd's Conference, and I get to see some old-time Grace Church members, you know, and seeing them volunteer. You know, some of them are moving really slow, you know, but they're still there to serve. And that's one of the biggest things I look forward to when I go to the conference, is seeing those folks. But then you have another group of people that as they get older, it's almost like they marinate in bitterness. And they're just griping and complaining and grumbling and critical. Nothing's good. Everything's bad. They don't really care for anyone except themselves. I mean, who would like to be in such a church when you see people get older, all you see are people who are bitter? What a horrible place that would be. I think this warning that Jesus gives is very, very important for us to consider. So there's several things that Jesus calls the church to do. First, remember. First, remember from where you have fallen. Sometimes we really do forget how precious it is to be saved. Think back at the time when the Lord got a hold of your heart and revealed to you how great and holy his character was, how it was revealed to you. That's God's grace, that he would open your eyes to see who he is, that he would also open the eyes to see the gravity of your sinfulness before him. You know, sometimes we're so blind to our sin, even in family relationships, even with people that we say we love, that we care for, and you don't realize how much your sin hurts them because you're blind to it. And then maybe one day it hits you hard that you have really hurt someone, that you didn't take notice. You were so caught up with your own feelings. You're so caught up with your own issues that you fail to see how offensive your sin has been. But do you know how much greater it is to have offended a holy God? Like, do you understand how serious that is? That is not a small thing. That is why we are consigned to then judgment and condemnation. But because God is merciful and gracious, he rescued us from enslavement to sin. I think sometimes we grow desensitized to that. We don't take sin seriously in our daily walk. It's almost as if we say, well, yeah, I know God saved me, so I don't need to worry anymore. I don't need to take sin so seriously. I'm going to heaven anyway. No, God's holiness still calls for us to pursue holy living. When was the last time you really were broken before God and humbled by the fact that God the Father loved you so much that while you were a sinner, he sent Christ to die for you? Do you understand to what extent God the Father went? God not only sent his son to die, but he did not spare him. He delivered him to die. When we think of the story of Abraham and Isaac, we see this wonderful story, this picture of a substitute being provided. As Abraham is about to plunge the knife into Isaac's body, the angel says, stop, and he provides a ram to take his place. And so we're comforted. We're comforted to know that Isaac's life has been spared. Abraham doesn't have to experience the grief of death of his son. But what we don't see in that story is that while God was merciful in that sense, God did not withhold the death of his own son. In fact, the Father was so committed to redeeming those that he would save, he sent his son and he delivered him to die. This is how much he has loved us. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and let's look at verses 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. I mean, do you see that right there? He who did not spare his own son. This is the God who is for us. You know, if you ever wondered if God is for you, maybe you feel like God's kind of distant, maybe he doesn't care, maybe he's not interested in your life. No, no. God cares for you so much more than you would ever know. How much? He didn't spare his own son. He sent him to die. He knew he was going to die. Who does that? Who does that? Who sends their own child to die? For people who don't deserve it. Nobody does that. Nobody. Except God, the Father. If he was willing to not spare his own son, if he was willing to deliver him to death, it says there, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you question God's generosity? God's provision? When God already was willing to go to this extent, he sacrificed his own son. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I mean, think about that. You can see that Paul's kind of trying to present the scenario. Is someone going to bring a charge against God's elect? What's the answer to that? God is the one who justifies. He's provided deliverance. Is there going to be someone who condemns you? What's the answer to that? Christ is he who died. He was raised. And he's also at the right hand of God interceding for us. He's praying for us even now. And then it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. If you can consider what it means to be persecuted and what it means to be treated badly, even though you have not done anything to deserve that, how do you conquer that? You conquer it through him who loved us. In verses 38 and 39, these are two such precious verses. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? No, not even death. You know, some of you who follow me on Facebook, and you know I post a lot of things, just Bible verses or articles, or something about UCLA. But a lot of times when I see something, it's because it strikes me, and I hope it would be an encouragement to you. You know, I did my brother-in-law, his mother passed away this past week, and I did the burial service. And there's something so final about death. You know, when you see someone being laid there, and they're going to be lowered into the ground, and you know you're not going to see them ever again in this lifetime. There's something so final about it. But you don't have to fear death because we know the love of God in Christ. You know, that is the only thing that can bring any measure of comfort and peace and assurance. Do you have that kind of confidence in the love of Christ, that there is nothing that's going to ever separate you from it? That's why you don't need to fear anything, not even death. So you don't need to fear opposition. You don't need to fear people who are going to persecute you. You don't need to fear people who are going to maybe falsely accuse you of things. You don't need to fear any of that. There's nothing that will separate you from the love of Christ. You know, I think over the years, this is one of the most difficult things to do. It's to, how do you keep loving, especially people who are unloving and who do everything they can to show hatred for you? How do you still love those people? How do you do it? Left to ourselves, we don't want to do that. I know I don't want to do that. You know, I keep making these promises to myself. If this ever happens again, I'm never going to do this again. If this happens again, I'm not going to pastor again. I've said that so many times. Because I hate pain. Okay? I don't like broken relationships. I don't like being falsely accused. I don't like suffering. I'm tired. But then you have to ask the question, have you left your first love? Do you choose to stop loving even though the Father has loved us in this way? We have been, are now, and forever will be loved by this kind of love. And no one will separate us from this love. You know, that's why earlier during the communion time when we were going through John 17, you know, I mentioned how precious is it to know that Christ is praying for us and that he is particularly praying that we would know the love which the Father has loved the Son. That is a love for us to actually know, not just intellectually, but experientially. The level of that kind of love, can you imagine? There are going to be times when people make life very difficult for you. They will hurt you, they will offend you, they will tear your heart apart. You know, I just cannot tell you how painful it has been over the years. The terrible pain of betrayal, of friendships lost, partnerships destroyed. But you know, as great as there might be suffering that we face, we'll never come close to what our Savior went through on our behalf. In the midst of our sufferings, we're so prone to give up. Sometimes we even blame God for the injustices that we might face. And instead of persevering in faith, we often retaliate sinfully, and we feel justified in doing so. And when we do that, you show you've left your first love. You show that the love of Christ does not control you. You forget that you are already securely loved. Do you understand? You can never say that no one loves you if you're a child of God. No, you are perfectly loved by a love that has already been manifested and proven on the cross. When Jesus prays that we would experience the perfect love that exists within the Trinity, there is no greater love that you can experience. And Jesus keeps interceding on our behalf that we would know that we are loved in this way and that we would experience that love and practice that love. So a few questions. Do you remember who loves you? Do you really remember who it is that loves you? You know, when you think of the truth of the gospel, are you continually humbled by the fact that God looked at you as a sinner worthy of condemnation, that you deserve the full extent of his wrath, and yet God had mercy on you, granted you full pardon of sins, past, present, and future, extended forgiveness, a complete forgiveness, and made the promise that he would never forsake us, and that he would finish the work that he started, and that the Son would pray us all the way to heaven. Does that love shown to you result in a love toward Christ? How could you know that Christ has loved you in this way and then turn your heart toward another? You know, in a very similar way, when you get married and you say, I'm devoting my life to you, I'm committed to you in this covenant of marriage, and you say you love them, and then your heart turns away, can you really say you love them? How much more so? Do you forget who loves you? Do you forget how much you have been loved, and yet so easily we set our affections on something else? To our great shame, we are prone to let the eyes of our hearts wander to other things. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You know, we talk about the passion statement in loving God and people. If you are not loving God and people, you are loving something else. And if you're loving something else, there's really not much room to work with here. And here, if you love the world or the things of the world, what you've essentially done is you've pushed the love of the Father away. That's why you can't have it both ways. You know, Jesus, when he says, you can't love God and money at the same time. You will love one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to one, you will not be devoted to the other. You can't be split on this. So how is it that we could lose our first love and go back to the very thing that we were saved from? It's like that vivid picture of the dog returning to its own vomit. Why would you go back to that? Why would you exchange the eternal riches of Christ for the passing vanities of the world? Is it because maybe we fail to see Christ as that pearl of great price? Have we forgotten that he is the great treasure hidden in the field, that we sold all that we could have to have that treasure? Or has the enemy tempted us, like he tempted Eve, to think that somehow Jesus is not sufficient, that there's something more? You're missing out on something. But what is more? Then what can the world offer that God has not already provided in Christ? I mean, just take the issue of love of money as an example. When you love money and it just infiltrates your heart and your soul and your mind, what does it do? Well, 1 Timothy 6:10 addresses that. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money in itself is not evil. It's the love of it. Now think about that. You don't have to be rich to love money. You can be poor and love money. Because you think money is so precious that it's the answer to everything. Sometimes Olivia, she'll ask me this question. Daddy, if you had $1 million, what would you do? And, you know, I think about it sometimes. What would I do if I had $1 million? Well, these days, $1 million doesn't even go that far. It's sad. I remember when I was little, I thought $1 million. Wow, it'd be great if you had $1 million. You could barely get a house for $1 million. Yeah. Like for me, it's like $1 million. I could get a lot of popsicles. Yeah, that would be good. A lot of popsicles. A lot of beef jerky, you know, something. But it goes way beyond that. You know, for some people, they're just thinking of money, 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 and if I just want more money, and I need more money, and I need this so I could do this and get that. And it leads to all sorts of evils. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of money. In fact, we hope some of you make a lot of money and help our church. Okay? Willingly. But if you love money, you can't love God. It's incompatible. You cannot love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind when your heart is enticed by the things of the world. When your soul is captivated by the things of the world, when your mind is taken over by the things of this world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's what it says. So who do you love? Do you truly love God? If Jesus were to approach you right now, as he did with Peter after the resurrection, and Jesus asked Peter what? Do you remember? He says what? Do you love me? Forget about the people around you, just between you and Jesus. Jesus asks you right now, do you love me? How will you respond? Can you say you love him when your heart is elsewhere? Can you say you love him when you hate your brother? Can you say you love him when you love yourself more than anyone else? When we forget how great the Father's love is for us, when we forget how precious it is that we have been infinitely loved by God from eternity past, and this love is secured through eternity future, when we forget the great sacrifice that has been made on our behalf, then I think you've lost your first love. Love God first and foremost. This is the great commandment, is it not? Love God with all your heart, not just part of your heart. Love God with all your soul. Consider what moves your soul. Ask yourself if loving God is at the heart of it. You know, I've shared this before. You know, music, some would say, is the language of the soul. How is it that so much of the world we are willing to let capture our souls and really, in a sense, take our affections away from Christ? I'm not telling you to clean out your music playlist. I'm telling you, you better consider what affects your soul. Love God with all your minds. We can't afford to be conformed to this world with all that seeks to infiltrate our thinking. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds with God's will. Think about what that means to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Remember where you came from. Titus chapter 3, starting from verse 3, it says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy," and note this especially, "hateful and hating one another." You know, if there's anything that characterizes our world today, is it not hate? You know, we're living in a day, because of social media, we are exposed to things, it's almost as they happen, right? And if you see some of the things that these terrorists are doing, these ISIS terrorists are doing to people, how brutally they torture and kill them. You know, I saw one post about how they tie a guy to the back of a truck and they just drive, just dragging him on the road to the point where his limbs fall off, you know. And I couldn't watch it. I couldn't watch it because it was just, it's too gruesome. And I think, what drives a person to be that brutal? Like, how could you do that? How could a human being do that to someone? How could you just brutally shoot someone and murder them? Well, it's because there's hatred. There's hatred in the heart. It's a failure to love. I mean, I know many times, sometimes I share my violent tendencies about things. I have my swords in my office, and if anyone were to cross me or, you know, to hurt my wife or daughters, you know, there might be some bloodshed. Why is it easy to think that way? Because that's our flesh, that's our humanity manifesting all its depravity. Someone hurts you, what do? You hurt them back, right? I mean, guys, I mean, I'm a guy, so at least I can say I relate to the guys. There's something brutish about us, right? You know, you just, but ladies, I know you can be pretty brutal too, okay? Maybe you'll look a little nicer doing it, but you're still brutal. Why? Because it's not just appearance, it's what's at the heart. Hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, do you see what changes everything? It's His love. Changes the hateful one, the one who is hating others, and He saves us from that. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So remember where you came from. Remember that God in His mercy saved you from being that hateful person that only knows how to hate. Secondly, repent, repent. Repentance first starts with acknowledging that you're in sin. You know, so many of us really don't like to deal with sin. So many of us don't like to hear messages about sin. I understand. I don't like it either. But there's a great reality of sin that we have to deal with, even as Christians. Until we get to heaven, we still deal with the reality of sin. We are called to repentance. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you've lost your first love, so you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to do a 180 from the direction you are heading right now. And this repentance can't be half-hearted. If there's anything you need to repent of, you need to repent that you are not loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That maybe you are loving other things in its place. Confession is so important. We need to confess the loss of first love to Christ. Consider all that the Savior has done to reveal his love for us. We need to confess that we forget that we set it aside, that we don't hold it as precious as we should. How can we live in sin when we have been so loved by God in Christ? Thirdly, we are to redo. Do the deeds that you did at first. Do the deeds that you did at first. Recommit yourself to living the life of your first love for God. Jesus says there in verse 5 of Revelation 2, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds which you did at first. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, 37 to 40, and I know I've already alluded to it, but I want you to look at it and take a moment to dwell on it. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. We call this the great commandment, and it's a twofold imperative given by Christ. They're inextricably tied together. In fact, you cannot separate them. In 1 John, he says, you cannot say you love God and hate your brother because you are a liar and the truth is not in you. That's pretty serious. When Jesus says, this is the great and foremost commandment, say, you know what? This is the greatest thing. This is, in a sense, it's something that should come across as loud and clear. And it is the foremost commandment. It is ranking first. It's found in the front. This is something you can never let drop in priority. It must always have first place. You know, when we defined this as the passion statement for Lighthouse Bible Church, it was not meant just to be given lip service. This is really meant to characterize us as God's people. If we say we belong to Jesus Christ as a church, if there's one thing that the church is called to do, it's to display the magnificent love of God in Christ through our love for one another. John 13, 34, 35. Right, Jesus says they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. So that's why I'm telling you. This is a commandment, love one another. If you don't do this, if you don't love in this way, if you don't have this kind of first love, we will die. The church will die. In fact, Jesus will make sure it dies. Look there at verse 5 at the end. We'll read the whole verse. It says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I mean, that should sober you. Jesus makes this very clear. It is unacceptable. You could be a church committed to sound doctrine. You could be enduring. You could work hard. You could do all these great things. But if you leave your first love, that's not a church that will belong to him. First Corinthians 13, 1-3 makes it very clear that without love, you could speak the greatest, you could exercise faith, you could be most sacrificial, and it means nothing. It means nothing. But when you have the love of Christ controlling you, collectively as a church, we'll be able to fly the banner high of the kingdom of God to this world that is so lost in the darkness of sin. We can shine the light of the gospel brightly so that we might bear witness of God's glory to this watching world. Jonathan Edwards described heaven as a world of love. Heaven for eternity will essentially be filled with two things: loving God and loving people. But we'll be able to do it perfectly. So here on earth, to love God and people is to get a taste of heaven. But here's the thing you need to consider. If you don't care to love God and people here on earth, if you don't treat that as the most important thing in your life, what makes you think you'll enjoy heaven? I mean, think about that. It would be hell for you. If that's not what you hold precious. This is not just a relational issue. This is a doctrinal issue. When you lose your first love, you are in disobedience to the great commandment. The command to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. If you choose not to pursue peace, you defile the doctrine of reconciliation. Because if God was willing to reconcile with you while you were yet a sinner, how could you deny reconciliation with someone else? To choose to live in contradiction to the love of God is to deny his very attribute of love. You are defying theology proper. To live in opposition to love God and people is to choose rebellion. And this essentially is idolatry. Why? Because your heart is set on another. In the Ten Commandments, God told Israelites, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." It is very much a doctrinal issue. Don't let anyone ever tell you it's not. You cannot somehow separate love and truth and think that you can treat them as separate entities. They're woven together. Look at Revelation 2:7. Here's a word of hope. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You know what God's mercy is in giving us this word? He's saying, listen. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. You understand that this is God's mercy, that he gives us his word, that we are warned, that we are challenged not to go down this path, but that if we overcome, he grants us the promise to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'm not sure exactly what that's all about, but it's got to be good. This can't be some cheapo promise. This is something that really relates to the blessings of eternity. So will you hear with ears to hear and hear that the Spirit speaks to the churches? You must take this seriously or the church will die. Sadly, this Ephesian church died. They didn't hear. They didn't heed. If a church like that could die, any church can die. We would not be exempt. And that's why it's so serious for us. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close now. And I know this is a bit of a somber message. But I really want to challenge you. If you're a member here at Lighthouse, do you love your Savior? Do you love Him with all your heart? Don't worry about whether others do or don't. Just you. Before God. If Jesus comes up to you and says, "Do you love me?" You can't afford to ask about other people. He's asking you, "Do you love me?" What is your answer? Do you love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Does He take first place in your life? Or has He somehow been relegated to a lower place? You see, every member of the church helps contribute to this, to the health of the church. Everyone from the leadership to the youngest member. You have the opportunity to help this church be such a church that Jesus would commend. And I hope what we would be able to hear is Jesus saying, "I know you love me. I know you love me more than anything. Not perfectly, but I know that you love me. You have given me first place." Enter into the joy of your Master for all eternity. Maybe there are some of you here this morning that don't love Christ because you don't know Christ. My challenge to you is very much what I shared earlier during our communion time. Consider how gracious and merciful God is, that He would show love towards sinners. Just think about that. And that God is offering you His grace and mercy and providing Christ as a substitute for your sins. So will you repent? Will you acknowledge your sinfulness before a holy God? And will you come humbly on His terms? Will you trust Christ alone to save you from your sins? And will you follow Him and love Him? Because He has shown you the greatest love you would ever know. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can have this time and be sobered and challenged, that we would not be like the Ephesians church, which in so many ways was commendable, but they failed in the most important thing, and that was in loving You first. God, may we not be so blind to think that somehow our commitment to sound doctrine and the willingness to do good works would be able to take the place of loving You. All those things are so important, but not apart from loving You. May we especially consider what it means to love You and people, and to know that that really is an issue of obedience, and that we can never afford to treat that lightly. May we not let our hearts grow cold, hardened to this issue. May we have soft and tender hearts. May we submit ourselves to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And may we pray for those who are struggling, because it is such a serious thing. So God, thank You that You give us Your word. Thank You that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through Your word. May we heed this message, and may we commit ourselves yet again with your help, to love you with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind, and to love people with the love of Christ, even to love those who are unbelievers, who don't know you, because we would want to see them reconciled to you. And we pray that you would bring those here who do not know Christ to repentance, to truly know the only love that can save them. In Jesus' name.